Let's look to the Word of God this morning. If you have a Bible and you want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 13, 2 Kings is in the kind of the middle of the Old Testament there. And this morning, I want to talk to you on this subject, the arrows of deliverance. Let's read the text together. You can read in your Bible. It'll also be on the screen for you this morning. And here's from that text. The Bible said, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? My father, to Elisha, my father, he was king, but Elisha is the father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. He first told him to pick it up, take a bow and arrows, so he took a bow. Now he says, put your hand on the bow, which means put your hand to the bow. He's already holding it, so he's telling him to do something else. And he put his hands on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window toward the east, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God, meaning Elisha, was angry. Angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed him. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. And that's the text. May God add His blessing to His word. Elisha had come to the end of a long and illustrious career as God's prophet in Israel. It had actually been some 45 years since he had been publicly active in ministry, and at this point, in this text, he is probably around the age of 80 or 90 years old, and he is sick with an unspecified illness of which he would eventually die. His mentor, Elijah, as you remember, the spirit of Elijah rested upon him in double measure. That is, the spirit of Elijah rested on Elisha in double measure. Yet for Elisha, there were no horses and chariots of fire and no whirlwind to transport him to heaven. As had happened with Elijah, Elisha will die a common death. But while he is on his deathbed, Elisha was visited by the king of Israel, whose name was Joash. Joash was an ungodly man. He was an idolater. And he visited the prophet just before he died and wept over him. It is not because Joash is personally grieved at the thought of his dying, so much that he would weep for him, but rather because Joash is a man who is in desperate need. Israel had been sorely oppressed by Hazael, the ruler of Damascus and the king of Syria. They had lost the lands east of the Jordan to the Syrians, and the growing strength of the Syrian armies posed a serious threat to the national security of Israel. And that threat is now magnified because Elisha, the prophet of God, was at the point of death. The father of Israel, as he called him, is at the point of death. And though Joash was an unrighteous man, he understood very well the importance and the necessity of the prophet's word and blessing. He understood the significance of the prophet in the midst of Israel, who stood as the representative of God. And to the people of Israel, Elisha the prophet was like a visible presence of God in their midst and all that he represented. And he knew of the miracles that had been wrought at the hands of Elisha. He knew that he had intervened in behalf of Israel to bring victory to the nation on many other occasions. And with the Syrian armies amassed at Israel's border, and the prophet of God dying, Joash was a frightened man, and he was desperate for answers. So he comes to him and he greets him with this strange greeting. It may seem strange, but he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. He recognized that as the leader, the spiritual leader and representative of God to the nation, he calls him father. But then he refers to him as the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and the story of Elijah and Elisha, you know that this isn't the first time that this phrase has been used. In fact, Elisha himself had used the same exact words when Elijah was taken away back over in the book of second chapter of 2 Kings, verse 12, when Elijah was transported to heaven in the whirlwind. As he left, Elisha said these very words to Elijah. My father, the chariots and of Israel and its horsemen. What does it mean? Well, you think about it. It's obviously a military figure, isn't it? And you have to understand that in that day and time, chariots and horsemen were the ultimate in defense. No army would have been considered formidable without chariots and horses any more today than an infantry would be considered a threat without an armored division with tanks and cannons. And so it is a symbol here. As he says this, my father, the chariots and horses of Israel, he is attributing the defense of Israel to Elisha's presence among them. He understands that while chariots and horsemen were the best earthly defense of the nation, he understood that in Israel, the true defender of the nation is not the size of their armies, not their infantry, not their generals, not their weapons, not the horses and the chariots, which represent all of the military might and power of the Israeli nation. He understands very well that the true defender of the nation is God Himself, of whom Elisha is a representative and a symbol. And with Elisha's departing, he understands that he has this sense of being uncovered, of losing the sense of protection and the covering that is provided by the prophetic blessing of God over the nation. He recognizes that the prophetic office of Elijah represented the chief security of Israel. And he understood that the blessing and favor of God that came through the prophet was in fact the true defense of the nation. Elisha, you are the horsemen. You are the chariots of Israel. The defense of the nation is found in the prophetic blessing of God. When Elijah left in the whirlwind, he left a successor. The mantle, prophetic mantle that he had carried was passed on to Elisha. But with Elisha's departing, there is no successor. There is no one to wear the prophet's mantle. And I assure you that Joash isn't here so much out of a loving concern for Elisha as much as he is a threatened and frightened man in desperate need of help. And in this story, in these verses, you will find both a word from God and actions by the prophet that are as relevant today as they were when they were written. In the actions and the words of this old prophet, you'll discover spiritual principles that transcend time and culture and speak directly to our day, to our culture, to you and your household, and to all who are in need. Now let's consider very carefully the verses that are before us and what remains in these, or what unfolds rather in these remaining verses. It may seem a little strange to us, but it wasn't unusual. Because in the actions of Elisha, as he tells him to pick up the bow and string the bow and shoot the arrow and smite the arrows, what he is delivering is a kind of illustrated sermon. And in fact, not just illustrative, where the king is someone who's just simply watching it, but is actually an active and important participant in the events that unfold. This wasn't uncommon. The prophets of Israel often delivered illustrated sermons, like in 1 Samuel 15, verses 27 and 28, when Samuel tore his robes, illustrating that the kingdom of Israel was being torn away from Saul. Or 1 Kings 11, 29, when Ahijah the prophet tore a new cloak into 12 pieces, gave 10 of those pieces to Jeroboam as an illustration of the coming civil war and the subsequent dividing of the nation of Israel. Or over in the New Testament, like in Acts 21 and 10, when a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea and he took Paul's belt and he tied his own hands and feet with it and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." It wasn't just a prophetic message and word, but it was their version of PowerPoint. What can I say? They didn't have technology, but they are illustrating this, and that's what's going to unfold in the prophet's bedchamber. And at a time like this, as critical and crucial and pivotal as it was, words were not enough for Joash. God gave him direction and a promise of victory through this illustrated prophetic sermon. And the first thing that you have to see here in this, the prophet is trying to give him some new things. Number one, three things. He's trying to give him a new perception. And that perception is this. I know you said, "Father, Father, horses, the horses and chariots, of the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And I know that you're looking to me, but you need to understand something, Joash. Your true source is not me, but your source is God and God alone. Now, that's basic, and you've heard that 1,000 times. But it still remains true, because in all of his action, Elisha wants to make it very clear that it is God himself, not his office, not himself as a prophet, that is the defense of Israel. And in effect, he is saying, "King, I'm leaving, but the defense of Israel will not fail because I pass from the scene, because a mere man is taken from the earth. You need to understand that it is God who is your strength. It is God who is your shield. Jehovah is your refuge, and the battle belongs to the Lord, and He is the one who will fight for you." And folks, we need to understand that as well. The psalmist would say, "Some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of our God." He's trying to give him a shift in his perception, where he's leaning. And you know what? There are folks like that today. They hang around church and they have their religion on the coattail of some preacher. You know, everything is wrapped up and it's kind of a by proxy kind of faith. And they're just wrapped up in brother so-and-so or this celebrity preacher or that or the other. You know what? And they're always looking for somebody else to tell them what God is saying instead of hearing directly from the Lord themselves. And thank God for good, godly influence and pastors who, yeah, it's part of what we do, to protect and feed and do all of those things. But the fact of the matter is, as much as I care for you, love you, do anything I can to help you, there's a lot that I can't do. And most of the problems that you have in your life, they're beyond me. I've got the same problems that you have. And I can't solve you your problems, and I don't have the answer, and I can't fix things. I may care about you, and I do, and I'll do everything I could to help you, but there's a limit to that. But there is no limit with God. And you need to understand that it's not some book that you bought, and it's not somebody you saw on TV, or it's not even your prayer partners. Ultimately, your source of strength is God and God alone. Amen. And then he wants to give him a new posture. He wants him to assume the posture of a warrior. Because when he comes in, what is he doing? He's crying. He's weeping over him. And Elisha says to him, "Pick up the bow and the arrow. Assume the stance of a warrior who is going for battle." In other words, this is a time for warring, not weeping. Dry your tears and pick up your weapons. Put down your hanky and take up a sword. And there comes that time and place, and I really feel strongly about this part right here this morning. Because you see, listen, I understand the power of tears. I understand they are powerful. There was an old song written years ago called "Tears Are a Language That God Understands." How many of you ever heard that song? I used to sing it with a trio. It's a great message, and it's true. Somebody called tears liquid prayers that are poured through the window of the soul. And you want to see the power of tears? Read the story of Hagar in the wilderness, when she and Ishmael are running, they're in the desert and there's no water and they're dying, and the crying of this woman summons an angel from heaven to deliver them. Or read the opening chapters of Samuel and look at see the tears of Hannah as she prays for this son, as she pours out her soul with weeping and tears, and God is powerfully moved. And I understand that. I understand that. I'm not diminishing that at all or taking away from that. But there comes a time when, while you are weeping and praying and interceding, there also comes a time when you have to dry your tears and stand up like a warrior and be ready to do battle with the enemies of your soul, the enemies of your household, the enemies of your finances, the enemy of your children and your grandchildren. And you have to stand up toe-to-toe and take the devil on. That time is now in America, because you think what's happening in the land around us. The world has absolutely gone crazy. It's just absolutely insane what's happening. News story after news story. And I could talk about that for the next hour, but I'm not, because that's not what it's about. And what you're seeing here in America and around the world is Romans 1 being fulfilled right before your eyes. Because what happened then was, when they knew God, they honored Him not as God, but they rejected Him, did not want to keep the thought of God in their mind. And that's what a secular society is doing now. Secularism is not atheism. The secularist progressive and the progressive secularists in our society, they don't mind. You can believe in God, but He has no place in the public arena, no place in American life, in anything in public. Remove any mention of God. Simply not welcomed. And as we face this kind of onslaught of what's going on in our society, it is Romans 1 again. They did not want to entertain the thought, did not want to have the knowledge of God, so they rejected the Creator. They knew God, but honored Him not as God, and they began to worship the creature more than the Creator. And what happened? Look, then read the rest of the chapter. There's a long list of vices and evils, and what you're watching there is the deterioration of a society that has basically rejected the word and counsel of God. And what you're saying, let me tell you, when men make the choice for depravity, there is no bottom to the sin that will rise and emerge out of it. And as the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah said, the day will come when they will call good evil and evil good. If you dare to name evil, you will be called a hater and a bigot and everything else. And I don't need to go there today, but you understand what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is, right now, a lot of people in the church, we've taken this posture of being intimidated. We kind of stand with trembling and trepidation, waiting to see what the Supreme Court is going to decide about this or that or the other. There is another judge, the judge of all the earth. There is a God in heaven, and He will have the last and final say, regardless of the liberal left and the atheists and the God haters and the church haters in this society today. And you see this onslaught. You see this coming everywhere. And everything in our society saying what is, calling what is evil, calling it good, and seducing generations, young people, with these lies, away from God and away from righteousness. And on the other, and around the world, Iran is proceeding with this nuclear thing. And we know about that. And then China is hacking into our databases here. And there's cyber warfare and attacks. And ISIS is growing and beheading. And what happens is, you look at all of that, if you're not careful, you can assume not a posture of a warrior, but an intimidated, backward, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? I tell you what you do. Yes, you cry and you weep and you intercede. But at some point, we stand up and we remember who we are. We're not pitiful, plodding pilgrims, just barely making it. We are the church of the living God, blood washed, twice born, names written in heaven, filled with the Holy Spirit. And a lot of this that's going on is designed to do one thing, is to intimidate and bully the church of Jesus Christ into silence and fear. We will not be silent. We will not go away quietly in the night. And I can tell you, persecuting the church, and that's already happened in America. It's happening right now, religious persecution. And it's going to get worse. It's a failed initiative. It will be one of the biggest mistakes the devil ever makes. As you search church history, and you'll find that through 2,000 years of church history, the church has fared better spiritually in times of persecution and poverty than it has time of prosperity and peace. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church in the early days. Those who were persecuted were scattered and went everywhere preaching the gospel. That maybe will be what will wake up a sleeping, lukewarm, Sunday morning religion church to actually become the church of the living God, full of the Holy Spirit, prayer warriors who are militant, not angry, not condemning, but not intimidated, to move in the power of the Spirit to be light and salt in this dying, dark generation. And in your home, your children, encroachments in your family, in your house, and you've got, oh, I know, who hasn't had to deal with it? Who hasn't faced it? Influences in the lives of your kids who are buying into the lies of the culture, forsaking the truth they have been taught from childhood. Grandchildren getting absorbed, losing themselves in the identity of this world. And there's a place, yeah, you weep and you cry over your kids, and that's a powerful way to intercede. But there's also a place where you stand up and tell the devil, you will come no further. I tell you, these kids that when they were born, they were dedicated to God. They belong to God. You cannot have them. I will pray until I'm hoarse. I will fast until I'm a bag of bones. I will fight you, but you will have them over my dead body. And I'm believing God for my kids and for my grandkids. And you stand there toe-to-toe to the enemy, knowing that greater is He who is in you than he who is in this world. And there's a militant spirit. Like Nehemiah, when he called, they were threatened by all the enemies, and he called them all along, and he said, you guys pick up a hammer, you guys pick up a sword, you have a trumpet to blow if we're attacked, it'll call the others here, you guys build, we're going to war. Is there not a cause? He said, stand and fight for your families and fight for your children. What I'm telling you is when the devil comes, you don't have to just roll over and play dead and acquiesce to the enemy. God has not given you a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And that's what he's trying to tell him. Get off the defensive and get on the offensive. Instead of being afraid of the enemy, your enemy ought to be afraid of you. Uh-oh, grandma's praying again. Uh-oh, mother's praying again. Daddy's fasting and praying again. Uh-oh, we're in trouble. There comes a time when you dry your tears and pick up your bow and put on your armor and you stop weeping and you start warring. There comes a time when violent men take the kingdom of heaven by violence, not a destructive violence, but an aggressive militant spirit that stands with confidence to exercise the authority of the kingdom of God. And that's what he's telling him. You've got to have a different posture. Quit living like you're a victim. You're a victor. Quit living like you're defeated. You're the conqueror. And if you're a blood-washed child of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't have to roll over and play dead and play second fiddle to the devil. Don't let him back you into a corner and intimidate you. Don't just stand there like a spiritual wimp. Remember who you are and whose you are. Don't just stand there whining. Pick up your weapons. And in this posture, I want you to notice something that he does here. How does he do this? He tells him to pick up the bow. He said, take up the bow, and he took it up. Then he says, put your hand on the bow. That sounds like the same thing, but it's not. He means put your hand to the bow. Pick up the bow, he said. And then he said, put your hand on the bow. He wasn't telling him to pick it up the second time. He's already holding it. You understand? Pick it up. Now put your hand on it. Well, his hand's already on it. What he means is, pick it up. Now put your hands to the bow. I got an archer here this morning. Come here, Tristan. What does he do? He tells him to pick up the bow, pick up your bow, just pick it up, just pick it up, just pick it up. And then he says to him, take up the bow. And when he takes up the bow, he does what every trained warrior and archer did. He pulls that bow. And while he's got it pulled, Elisha comes out of that bed and comes behind him and covers his hands with the hands of the archer. You understand who Elisha is? He's the representative of Jehovah God in the midst of Israel. It is a picture not of Elisha's hands on that bow. This is a picture of God's hand on that bow. Now you're going to have to pick up the bow. And you're going to have to put the arrow in place. And you're going to have to pull it back. and you're going to have to shoot it. But it will be my hands that give strength to the bow and accuracy to the flight of the arrow. And your success will be not because of your skill as a warrior, but because the hands of Almighty God are covering the hands of the warrior. And that's why you can stand in the face of the enemy with confidence and not be afraid, because you may not be strong. You may feel that you're weak. You may feel that you don't know how to shoot the bow. But remember, it is God's hands that are covering yours. Amen. That's the picture. And what assurance that would have been. Joash goes to the battle. He pulls out that bow. And when he pulls it back, he remembers the hands of Elisha over his. And he's reminded, yeah, this I know the bow is in your hand, but it is God's hand that is covering yours. What confidence there is. I understand the enemy's stronger than I am. I don't come against him in power. You don't come against the enemy in power. You come in authority. What's the difference? A mob may have the power to punish a criminal, but they don't have the authority to do that. Only the court has the authority to do it. A 120-pound female police officer does not have the power to stop an 18-wheeler, but she has the authority to do it. Power is the might to do something. Authority is the right to do something. And that's why we come in the name of Jesus. When they asked the healing in Acts of the crippled man, they said, in whose name or by what authority do you do this? That's what it means to do something in whose name and by what authority. To do it in the name of Jesus is to do it in His authority. And you face the enemy. It was like Michael the archangel, when confronted by the devil, did not bring a railing accusation against him. He said, the Lord rebuke you. He is coming in the authority. I don't have power over the devil. But the Bible says that I don't have power over him, but the Bible has given us authority over scorpions and the snakes and the lions. And he said, nothing of this earth will harm you. And you stand in the authority of that name. And that's what he's wanting to understand. That's why Elisha comes and covers his hands. He is symbolizing, yes, you have to fight the battle. You have to shoot the arrow. But understand, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman wakes in vain. And unless the Lord covers the hands of the archer, you shoot the arrow in vain. What we're talking about here is a partnership. And this picture, this is so powerful. There is a true story. In fact, you've probably seen it on TV. They made a commercial out of this. They made a commercial out of this. It is a true story about a little boy who was learning to play the piano. And his mom and dad took him to a concert to hear Paderewski, the great pianist, world-renowned. They thought it would inspire him. And he managed to slip away from them. And they realized he was gone, and they kind of panic struck in. And they heard, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star." And they looked up, and on the middle of the stage was their little 9-year-old boy, 8-year-old boy, sitting on the stool at a 9-foot grand piano, $500,000 piano, with two fingers playing "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star." And my goodness, they were struck with horror. Get him, go get him. Get him out of what happened. And somebody in the audience said, "Get that kid away from there. You know, what's he doing? Where's his parents?" But Paderewski was standing in the wings. And he saw what was happening, heard it, and he walks out in his tux and his tails, and here he is, his world-renowned pianist, and he walks up behind the little boy, and he just leans down, and he said, "Don't stop playing, son. Don't stop. Keep playing." And with his left hand, he reached around over here in the lower register and started to play this bass accompaniment. With his right hand, he reached around and started playing all these fancy variations on a theme, as a classical pianist would do. And in the middle of the hands of a master, this little boy with his two fingers is playing a masterpiece with two fingers, "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star." What a picture! Because sometimes you feel like your best effort is no better than two fingers playing "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star." And the voices of the world and the voice of the devil will try to intimidate you and make you quit and give up. But then the master comes along and says, don't stop, keep playing. And he wraps his hands around yours. And like he did it with Elisha, he covers his hands and begins to play the tune. And with his hands on the keyboard, you can play a beautiful melody of grace and love and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ of this world. That's a picture of what you have right here. It's a partnership. And this deliverance, he called it the Lord's deliverance. But he said to Elisha, you must strike Syria. It's called synergy. Us doing our part, God doing his part. We cannot do God's part. God will not do our part. I'll give you the victory, but you have to win it. I have given you the land, but you must possess it. And it's always been that way. God sent the water, but Moses had to smite the rock. God smashed the walls of Jericho, but Israel had to march. God healed the leprosy, but Naaman had to dip. When David faced Goliath, the battle was the Lord's, but David had to throw the stone. God heals the withered hand, but you must stretch it forth. God heals the sick of palsy, but you have to tear up the roof. God healed the issue of blood, but you have to press through the crowd. God sends a miraculous catch of fish, but you have to let down the nets. God will raise the dead, but we have to roll the stone away. And what he's saying is, I've already given you the land, but you have to possess it. The victory is already yours, decided once and for all at Calvary, but you have to win it. God has already shot the arrow of deliverance out of your window, and all that is left for you to do now is smite the ground, and that's the next part of this story. You get the picture? So when you go to the prayer closet and you feel insignificant and unimportant, and I'm nobody big, you know. That is the voice of the enemy trying to intimidate you. Understand, yeah, you may not know much about handling the bow, and you may not have strength in your hands. But it's the hands of God that cover us and blesses our feeble efforts. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And we are made able ministers of the New Testament, not through the Spirit, not through the letter, for the letter kills, but rather through the Spirit that gives life. And this strange, strange pot picture is about to even get a little more strange. He's got to change his philosophy, his way of thinking. He says to him, take the arrows. So he said to the king of Israel, strike them on the ground. And he struck three times and stopped. Verse 19, the man of God was angry. Not a good idea to get this 90-year-old prophet angry. Fire falls from heaven. She-bears come out of the woods when he's around. You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you destroyed it. But now you'll strike Syria only three times. Joash was instructed to take the remaining arrows in his quiver and strike the ground, meaning the floor, with him, symbolically signifying the smiting of his enemy. But he only hit the ground three times. And he stopped, and Elijah became angry. He said, what difference could all of this have made? If God had ordained the defeat of the Syrians, could Joash's response in any way prevent it or in some way limit it? The fact of the matter is, what Joash does with those arrows is critical to the future well-being of the nation. And what we do with the power that God has given us is critical in the very same way. And you don't want to miss this part of this lesson. The extent to which the Syrians would be vanquished turned upon the response made by Joash to the divine promise. Smiting the arrows was a test of the will, the character, and the faith of the king. Joash responded in a half-hearted, slovenly manner. He tapped the ground just three times when he should have smote the ground again and again and again, signifying determined, intense, and resolve for a complete and full victory over the enemy. This is the inadequate effort of little faith. It is a solemn thing to think that we, with all the resources that are available to us, by our nerveless will, our flabby lack of purpose, and our mushy indecision, may thwart the purpose of God or limit the expression of His power in our life. You say, is such a thing possible? Psalm 78:41 said, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. And the Bible said of Jesus, when he went to Nazareth, that he could not do many mighty deeds in Nazareth because of their unbelief. And Elisha, understanding this, was disgusted at him. In the face of divine promise of great deliverance, Joash's response of careless indifference was inexcusable. This was the king who stopped too soon. This is our tendency. What you're looking at here is a philosophy of tenacity. Of tenacity. I will not let go until you bless me. Or the widow who comes repeatedly to the unjust judge. And he says, this woman is never going to stop till I give her, grant her, her request. How often have we, in the face of divine promise and all the resources of heaven and earth and all the power of the Word of God, just simply stop short of full obedience? Why do we do that? I'll share that with you in a minute. Remember Elijah? There was a time when that young boy died. He prayed for the boy to come back to life. He prayed once, he was still dead. He prayed twice, the body was still cold. The parents were brokenhearted in grief. But he prayed the third time, and the boy was raised from the dead. What if Elijah had stopped too soon? Israel marched around Jericho once a day for 6 days. The final day, 7 days. That's 13 times. On the 12th trip around the walls, they were still standing. No sign of victory. But the 13th time, the people shouted and the walls fell. What if they had stopped too soon? Naaman was instructed to dip in Jordan 7 times to be healed of his leprosy. After 5 times, he's still leprous. After 6 times, he is still leprous. But when he came at the 7th time, he was white as snow and made perfectly whole. What if he had stopped too soon? For 10 days, 120 believers waited for the promise of the Holy Spirit. After 9 days, there's no rushing mighty wind, no tongues of fire, no manifestation of God's presence. But on the 10th day, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were filled with the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. What if they had stopped too soon? Do you know the largest vein of gold ever discovered in America was found 3 feet away from where a previous expedition had stopped digging? How many blessings have we lost? How many blessings have we forfeited? How many victories have we forfeited? Because we followed the same example of Joash. Problems come, the enemy rages, we claim divine promises, we say our trust is in God, but then we just tap the ground 3 times. And a lot of people, I don't know, they've been conditioned through the years that believe, they got the idea that a quick 3-minute prayer in the altar on Sunday will fix everything. Nothing wrong with coming and praying, we're going to do that this morning. But you're just tapping the ground 1 time. You need to tap the ground again and again and again and again. I'm not leaving. I'm not letting go. There's a determined resolve. You know why a bulldog's nose is pushed up? It's so he can breathe and hold on at the same time. That's what you got to have. You got to have that kind of tenacity. Come against my family. You come against. You're in for the fight of your life, devil. Because I am not going away. I am not giving in. I am not capitulating. I am not intimidated. I am not backing up. So why do we stop too soon? Sometimes it's because we're content with lesser blessings. We're just content with lesser blessings. In secular things, we strive for the maximum. In spiritual things, we settle for the minimums. Remember that old Brill Cream commercial? A little damn will do you. Hey, young folks, I don't have a clue what I'm talking about. We expect little, we ask for little, we receive little, we're content with little. Little faith, little knowledge of God, little growth. Some Christians spend their whole life in the incubator. Little fruitfulness, little joy, little peace. Sometimes it's because of inadequate vision. Too easily satisfied, not in Him to rise up to a high level. Or to believe God for something bigger. Just, it's enough if we just hold our own and maintain. Or perhaps it's just discouragement. We get discouraged, we pray, and it doesn't seem like anything's happening. We can't see it. And it comes from a futility that arises by an apparent lack of results. When we pray and nothing seems to happen. So we give up, we quit, and we stop hitting the ground. We put the arrows back in the quiver. Over in the Old Testament, to about Elisha's mentor, whose name was Elijah. You remember the story that when Jezebel and Ahab came to the throne, they tore down the altars of God and put up images of Baal. They killed the prophets of God. They were trying to institute, think about this for a minute. Talk about the more things change, the more they stay the same. They were trying to institute a new religion, the worship of Baal, as the state religion of the nation. And later the prophet would say, has a nation changed its gods? The culture war that's going on in America is about that very thing right now. They killed the prophets of Baal, or the prophets of God, and they put up the idols to Baal. And here comes Elisha, the Tishbite, unannounced, unintroduced, from the Transjordan wastes, the blinding sun of the desert, and he is tanned and dark and looks like a wild man probably. And he walks in and he says, as the Lord God of Israel, the God of Israel lives. You've declared he's dead. You've put these idols now as the state religion of Israel. But the Lord God of Israel, as he lives, there'll be no rain nor dew these years, but according to my word. And the significance of that, no rain, no dew. Baal was the god of rain. And God is judging the idols of the people. He is judging their idols. And that's another sermon. Because when God visits a nation in judgment, this is what he does. He judges the idols of that nation. That's where the 10 plagues in Egypt were. Every one of those plagues was targeting a specific Egyptian deity. They worshiped the Nile River, so God turned it to blood. They worshiped animals. They worshiped the cows. Hathor, the cow goddess. Apis, the bull. He killed their livestock. He worshiped Hecht, a goddess that was the idol of Hecht was like a frog, so he filled the land with frog. They worshiped the sun, so he covered the earth in darkness. Osiris was the Lord of life, so he killed the firstborn. And the Bible specifically says he was judging the gods of Egypt. He does that all through the Old Testament. God visits America in judgment. Will he do the same? If he does, he will begin by judging the gods of America. And I ask you, what is the principal deity of America? His name is Mammon. And Elisha is now targeting, challenging them to produce this God that you put up. Let him produce rain or dew anywhere, anytime, or any place. He said there. He locked up heavens with his prayer and put the key in his pocket and carried it around for 3.5 years. And there was no rain. And famine came. Where there's drought, there is famine. And the land was desperate. And people were dying. And finally the Lord told him to appear before Ahab. When he came into the king's chambers, he said, oh, you're the one that troubles Israel. He accused the problems on Elisha. No. It isn't me. You're the one, you and your fathers, because of your idolatry and your sinful rebellion, that you fill the land with wickedness. And he challenged them to a duel. Mount Carmel, you know this story well. I don't need to go into all the details. The prophets of Baal, the challenge was the God that answers by fire. Oh my goodness. That has to be the test today. Not the God that answers with the biggest tithe record or the biggest number at the Sunday huddle or the new building. But one more time, the God that answers with fire. Let him be God. They prayed until late afternoon, jumped on the altar, carried on, cut themselves. Elijah mocked them. And at the time of the evening sacrifices, come to me. And the Bible said he rebuilt the altar of the Lord that was torn down. And I'd remind you that before the fire falls, somebody must rebuild the altar. That's another sermon. And he prayed a prayer that in English is about 63 words, or maybe 53, I can't remember. It would depend on what version you read, even in English. I don't know how many words in Hebrew, but it was a short prayer. He said, Lord, let the fire fall so that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. He didn't say so they'll know there's a prophet in Israel, or so that they'll send me a seed gift of $1,000. I know, I just can't stay away from that, can I? No, let all the earth will know there's a God in Israel. And from heaven the fire fell on that sacrifice. And when the people saw it, they fell on their face. They said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And there was a national revival. The prophets of Baal were slain. You understand something? Israel's greatest need was water. The fire has fallen. The sacrifice has been accepted. Now the way for rain is open. So while Ahab goes to the palace to lounge in his lazy boy, Elijah, the prophet, climbs higher to the mountain. Here's what I want you to see. I want you to see. He climbs higher to the mountain. And there he begins to intercede. This time, not for fire, but for rain. A 63-word prayer brought rain. That Elijah had to smite the ground again and again and again and again for the water to come. He went and prayed. His servant was with him at a distance. He prayed, interceded, got up, went to the servant. Do you see any sign of rain? No, there's not a cloud in the sky. Well, I guess God don't answer prayer. It just didn't work and I quit. No, he wasn't your average church member. He goes back and kneels, begins to pray again. He comes back the second time. Any sign? No. The third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, the sixth time. Finally, he comes back the seventh time. And the Bible says, now listen to this, that when he went to pray, that he stooped and bowed himself down on the ground. And you know what? Hebrew scholars say that passage in the Old Testament, that when that posture is actually a reference to the posture that Hebrew women assumed when giving birth. This isn't some lollipop, lay me down to sleep prayer. This is a man who is bearing down like a woman in labor. Intense pain, travail. He assumes the posture of somebody travailing before God. And he's squatted down, bending down. And he comes back the seventh time in the Then the servant said, I've seen the cloud. There's a cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elisha said, get up quick. Let's get off this mountain. I hear the sound of an abundance of rain. The rain is coming. Now, here's what you need to understand about that. Seven wasn't the magic number. The point is, he would have prayed. He prayed seven times and rain came. He would have prayed 17 times. He would have prayed 27 times. He would have prayed 70 times. He would have prayed 700 times. He was there. He simply would not have quit until the rain came, no matter how long it took. He was there not to just smite the ground one or two little times, little tap. And do you know that you go back in this chapter in 2 Kings? It says that when he gave Joash the arrows, he said, now smite the ground. Now to smite the ground, you got to get down to the ground. Now, you got a bend, that's a pretty long bend, more than likely. Now, there's a day when I might could have done that, got a little further down than I can now. But to tap the ground, he had to get down and tap it. And the Bible said, in your English version, it said he tapped three times and stopped. But the Hebrew word is stood. He's tapping three times and then he stood. And that's what happens, is what's happening is things going on in your life of your children, life of the nation, and we assume this posture, and we pray for a little while, but we stand up too soon. We get off of our knees too quick. And we fuss at the TV, and we write letters to the editor, and post little ditties on Facebook as if that was going to make a difference. But he's saying, you've got to assume the posture of one travailing as a woman giving birth. Don't get off of your knees. Don't stand up too soon. The Bible said that this one man, Elijah, prayed. One man. And what happened? The rain came. Listen, one man, one man's prayer changed the climate of a nation from drought to rain. One man's prayer change the climate. And that's what we need now. A climate change in America. And I'm not talking about water and the weather. I'm talking about the spiritual, moral climate of America. And do we believe that one man's prayer, that your prayer, that my prayer can make a difference? Here's what James, here's how James said this. He's writing about this incident in James 5. He said, the effective prayer of a righteous man, righteous woman, can accomplish much. Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again and the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. One man prayed. He didn't tap the ground three times and quit. Wasn't some little lay me down to sleep prayer. a man travailing before God with a resolute determination, I will be here until there is an answer. And one man's prayer changed the climate of a whole nation. And I know you're thinking, well, but that was Elijah the prophet. That was Elijah the prophet of fire. I can see that in him, but me? God knew you'd say that. He knew I'd say it. He knew we'd think that way. You see that verse there? See, it says Elijah prayed and them three little dots. That's an ellipsis. It means I took something out and I took it out on purpose because I wanted to highlight this part. He knew that you and I would think this way. So here's how it really reads. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. But he prayed earnestly. King James says was a man of like passions as we are. He was no super saint. He was no superhero. You'll find him a little bit later showing his humanity under a juniper tree, suicide on praying to die. He's just like he wasn't in some special class. He knew he would think this way, that none of us could measure up to the stature of an Elijah. He was a man with a nature just like it. When he stumped his toe, it hurt just like it does yours. He cut himself, he bled just like you, just like me. With the nature, but here's the difference. But he prayed. How did he pray? He prayed earnestly. You know, in a modern day example of it, I close with this. Anybody know this lady? Looks, I don't mean to disparage her. She looks nice, but she looks pretty ordinary to me, doesn't she? Looks like somebody's grandmother. Looks like she could be a member on our pew just sitting here. Her name is Joyce Smith. I don't know if you've ever heard of her. She is the mother of the boy on the right. In the trio, the boy on the right, and there's a close-up of him. His name is John Smith, age 17. January 19th of this year, 2015, these three boys went out on the ice, the frozen lake. It's called Lake St. Louis in Missouri. And the ice broke, and they fell in. When they fell in, somebody saw it, and they called for 911. When the rescuers got there, one of these boys had managed to get almost back to the shore. He was right at the shore, and he was safe. Another one was clinging to a large piece of ice, but the third boy was nowhere to be seen, and that third boy was John Smith. They found him at the bottom of the lake 15 minutes later. They brought him out and rushed him to St. Joseph's Hospital, where the doctors performed CPR and every life-saving measure they could for 30 minutes with no result. There was no pulse. There was no breath. And the doctor, that's this man, his name is Dr. Kent Suter. That's him. He said, this boy was clinically, medically dead for 45 minutes. After 30 minutes of trying to revive him, they gave up. They called his parents in to give them the bad news that their son John was dead. And it was at that point that this woman, does she look like a superhero to you? She looked like a super saint? That's John Smith's mother. And the doctor, you can Google this. There are videos, news all over the place. All over the newspapers. His mother walked in. The doctor said, when she came in, I was prepared to give her the news that her son was dead. She walked right past by me and she started to pray. And she started praying very loudly. I guess she wasn't concerned about protocol because her son's life was in danger. How we acting when our children, our grandchildren, their futures are in danger, at risk. Not really a time to, not too concerned about political correctness and protocol, thank you. And she said later, she said, I don't remember all that I said. But here's what she did remember. She walked to where her son was, and she prayed loudly, Oh God, send your Holy Spirit to save my son. And the doctor said, Dr. Ken Suter, that you just, this man we just saw, said in less than a minute, he heard one of the technicians say, We've got a pulse. We've got a pulse. And they got excited and came around. There was a heartbeat. And he started to breathe again. He said, This boy was dead for 45 minutes after 15 minutes of being at the bottom of a lake. 30 minutes of CPR with no result, dead for 45 minutes, Joyce Smith. Even her name is ordinary. A mama walked into that emergency room and said, God send your Holy Spirit to save my son. And that boy came back to life. January 15th of this year, they asked the doctor, Can you explain that? You know what this doctor said? That's a section of his report. His heart was jump started by the Holy Spirit in response to his praying mother. The effectual fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. Don't you tap the ground two or three times and quit and roll over and quit and go crying with your Kleenexes. You take that bow and arrow and you stand knowing that your hands are covered by the hand of Almighty God. I will smite this ground. I will be in this prayer closet until the answer comes. I will be on my knees in travail until the rain comes. Holy Spirit, send God of heaven, send your Holy Spirit to save my son, my children, my grandchildren, to save this land. Let's stand our feet.